You would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. That's where we'll be taking our text from this evening. If I've not had the opportunity to meet you, I'm the visiting preacher. It seems that way. As I mentioned last week when I was here, I really do appreciate the patience of the congregation. We've got this next Sunday that I'm supposed to be in Wentzville preaching the gospel, and then we get about four straight months of being able to be back here at Nashua. And I assure you, nobody any more pleased about that than I am, unless it's Judy. And she's probably even a little more pleased than I am about being able to be done with those travels. I want to take just a couple of minutes this evening to look at a passage that is not unfamiliar to us. It's not even a passage that we haven't spoken on before, out of Romans chapter 12, but a passage I think that would do us well to look at this evening as we are continuing to strive to do the Lord's work here at Nashua. The title of the lesson is, What's Your Love Life Like? That's not a marriage question. Though I just finished up with a marriage retreat in Texas, but that really is more of a question regarding your relationship and my relationship with God. And how do we make sure that we do everything we can to demonstrate to each other and to the world that that love life is what it is supposed to be? And so this really is a lesson about whether or not we're going to be the kind of people who are not only Christians who are here, not only Christians who put on a smile, and I don't mean in a false sense a smile, I mean a true smile, people that are happy, not only Christians who are wearing the white hat instead of the black hat, in the sense of being the good guys, but Christians that have the kind of depth of relationship with God that creates the kind of depth of relationship with each other that it should, and the kind of relationship with God that stimulates us to do all of the things that we ought to be doing in the world. And what I want us to look at is verses 9, 10, and 11 in this passage. Starting in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy is the way that it reads in the New King James. Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. The word that's used there for love is that word that we hear most frequently referred to in the New Testament as love. That is that agape word, which is interesting on a couple of different fronts. One is, I always find it interesting that it is the word that is least used in Greek writing and yet most used in biblical writing. Whereas eros is the word that is most used when talking about love in Greek writings and not at all used in the scripture. Where the writers of Greek society were writing and using the word eros, and on occasion using the word phileo as well, the brotherly love. But they spoke mostly of the kind of love that was pleasure-based, that was emotionally driven. Whereas New Testament writers spoke almost exclusively of agape love, which is sacrificially driven. It is the kind of love that the Greek writers considered a sign of weakness, because it is the kind of love that says, I'm not interested in myself at all, but I put myself completely in the background that I may do for, in this case, God first, what I need to do. And so the Greeks considered that a sign of weakness. I mean, they were very similar to what we are in the sense of a dog-eat-dog world, putting self first, making sure that I'm taking care of self-interest. And so because of that, they would have talked about what is it that pleases me. The eros would have been the more common word used. Biblically, that goes against the grain of everything that Jesus tried to both teach and demonstrate.
that love needs to be the kind of sacrificial love that caused him to come to the cross to begin with. That caused the Father, when he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, they would consider that a sign of weakness. That rather than taking care of self, that you would have sent your Son to die so that others could be saved, would be a demonstration of weakness. In the New Living Testament, this verse reads, "Don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Hate what is wrong. Hold tightly to what is good." Here's what I want to do. I just want to look at the love that is described in 9, 10, and 11 by three things. And I think all three are absolutely critical elements of the love that God says that we should have. And I think all three need to be demonstrated in our lives to make sure that we're loving the way that God says to love. And first, even though he's talking about a love that is true, don't just pretend, he says, but have a genuine love. Have a real love. Really love them. He's not talking about how you feel about them. He's saying, really love them. Really, really do what you're supposed to do. Both whether you're talking about God. So when we're told that the first commandment, the one that is greatest, is love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, what does that mean? Hey, he's saying, I think three things that are going to show up here. He starts off with the idea of conviction. You can't have love without conviction. Paul, writing to the Romans, says, hate evil. Love good. There's no way to not have both coexisting at the same time. That it becomes important that as Christians, that we are willing to not only praise the name of God, that we're not only willing to sing out and to read His Word and to even to have a holy walk with God. Real love is not, it isn't wishy-washy. Real love isn't wrapped up in emotionalism. It's not letting people do whatever they want to do. Real love draws some lines in the sand. And that's where he starts. He says, real love has to hate. And we don't like that word. But God hates. And so he says, hate, or abhor, as the New King James says. But he says, hate that which is evil. We've got to draw a line in the sand. And he says, if you love God and if you love others, then you'll be willing to make a stand. We'll be willing to make a stand on what is right and what is not. It doesn't matter that the world protests against what it is that we may be teaching. He says, we have to be the kind of people who are willing to make a stand. Think about a doctor. Does a doctor hate? If a doctor loves health, then he hates disease. It shatters that health. That's just the nature of that. We've got a couple in our congregation that are firefighters. I would ask those that are firefighters, anything that you hate? If you love protecting people and saving people, then you hate the fire that would take their lives. You can't be wishy-washy about that. I think that's what God tells us. Look at Psalm 97. Very similar statement made by the psalmist. Psalm 97. Verse 10 reads this way. You who love the Lord, hate evil. Hate it. He says we have to have that attitude. We have to despise evil. It is the hatred of evil that stimulates the love of God to send His Son to begin with, so that we could have a chance for salvation.
God loves people. We understand that.
But we have to make a stand on what is true. Our society fights the issue regularly of homosexuality, same-sex marriage, things of that nature. God loves homosexuals, but God despises homosexuality. He uses words like an abomination of those things. In Proverbs, it says that he hates murder, that he hates lying, that he hates pride, that he hates strife. Malachi says that he hates divorce. Why does he hate all of those things? Because he loves people. And those things are all destructive to his people. And I think that's what Paul is saying. Paul's saying, you have to understand, he's not asking for some kind of wishy-washy emotionalism. Paul is saying, love has conviction. And it has to
still be shocked by the sinfulness that is in the world. And it has to be because we love people and because we love God that we cannot tolerate and listen to the things that are said and the things that are done. In Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. God tells us, run away from evil things. Despise them. In 1 Corinthians, he says, flee fornication. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, when Paul is writing to Timothy about money, he says in verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which some coveted, while some coveted after, they've erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That's where we normally stop. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But he goes on in verse 11 to say, but you, O man of God, flee these things. Run away from. These are things that are despised by God because they're contrary to God. Flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. He's saying, let love be absolutely pure and without fear of taking a stand.
Really love. How do you do that? You love what's good. You hate what is evil.
Christians have to have conviction if they're going to love.
And so I would tell you that that's the case for us. If we're going to love the way God wants us to love, then he says we have to be a people who aren't afraid to take a stand. We need to make sure that we always grasp the fact that there is right and there is wrong. And we need to make a stand on exactly that. But in verse 10, he's going to tell us it isn't only conviction, but it's also affection. He says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Great description. As he's saying, it isn't only conviction, but it is affection. It's how you feel. It's how you act toward one another. The New Living Testament, again, reads this way, love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other.
That's a great passage. Take delight. Say, you know what? Get real joy out of helping somebody.
Out of treating somebody better than yourself. I don't know how big a fan you are of Chick-fil-A and all stands on political issues even aside, although I have to tell you I commend a company that's willing to take a stand whether people like it or not. But that aside, I got to tell you, I love eating at Chick-fil-A. I love the chicken. That's one part of it. But it's the only place that I eat that everybody that helps me there acts like they are genuinely happy and excited to help me. Now, I understand they're trained that way, and they may go home never being pleased to serve anybody again. I know that. I understand that. But while I'm there, it is just amazing to me that I am always such a pleasure to them. It's a pleasure. It is my pleasure. Can't think of anything I'd rather do is what I think they're telling me. Now, I have no idea how absolutely genuine from their heart that is. But I got to tell you, that means something when somebody says, you know what? It was a pleasure to carry your food out to you. Can I dump your trash for you? Yeah, that'd be great. It'd be my pleasure. What does that mean? I think that's exactly what he's saying. He's saying we ought to be delighted in honoring and serving one another. Jesus fought a problem in his disciples that he has fought through 58 years of my life. I don't know about you, but I can speak for me. 58 years of my life, the Lord and I have on occasion, not every day, Not every day. Please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying I have no concern for others or for God. That's not the issue. But Jesus, over and over again, looked at his disciples and said, when are you going to stop thinking about yourself and think about somebody else? And I can tell you, the Lord and I have had that discussion, in my head anyway, more than once over the 58 years of God saying, aren't you being a little selfish? Aren't you thinking a little bit more of yourself than you ought to, as opposed to thinking about somebody else? Wouldn't it be better to say, you know what, I couldn't be more delighted than to have an opportunity to serve you. And I'm all about you. Can you imagine what it would be like if a body of God's people were all totally about everybody else, never about themselves? How important would that be? We just finished with a marriage retreat. And I make the point several times in different marriage retreats. Judy and I, we've been married 35 years. Is that right? 35 years. At least I got that part right. 35 years. In 35 years, we've never had an argument. That's what I always tell the people at the retreats. And that's not the end of the statement. We've never had an argument because we were both so selfless that we just couldn't get past that point. No, honey, it's all about you. I only want to serve you. All I'm interested in is you. And she's saying, no, honey, it's only about you. And we can't get past that because we are both so selfless. But what would a home be like? Anytime we've had an argument, one of us has been more interested in self. You can count on that. Maybe both, but one of us has been more interested in self than we have in the other person. What would it be like to be in a home where the children only thought of each other and their parents, and the parents only thought of the children and each other? Nobody was ever consumed with self-thought. That's what he's talking about. He's saying we ought to be delighted, prefer one another, be affectionate toward one another. Conviction is the position of love. Affection is the disposition of love. Here is where you're supposed to be regarding the truth. Here's the attitude that you ought to have that's the driving force behind the love. We're not always that way. We struggle with one another. I read a great little quip about a lady that was just a complainer. That was the way she was described by her fellow church members, that she was a person that continually complained about everything. A large group was going to have a picnic. They decided not to invite her because they just really didn't want her negativity. Now, bad decision. I mean, that's not the right way to approach it, but they decided not to invite her. She caught wind of it, got really angry, and so they went to her. And they said, we are so sorry. We would love for you to be able to come. She said, too late now. I've already prayed for rain. I mean, isn't that so indicative of the way we deal sometimes? The issue is, am I preferring my brother and my sister? Am I the kind of person that says nothing is more important to me than I demonstrate the affectionate love toward one another in honor? You are more valuable than me. Why do I grant you honor? Because you are more valuable. Why do I prefer? Because I put you in a position that means more than the position I'm in. Jesus tried so hard to teach that lesson, didn't he? That was the lesson he tried to teach when his disciples were arguing, and Jesus got down on his knees and washed their feet. And as soon as he finished, what did he say? I give you a new commandment. To what? Love one another. This is how you do it, he said. Forget yourself. Understand we're here to yield to one another for the glory of God. We need to make sure that we're doing that. If you ever get self-absorbed, here's what you'll notice. As you grow older, you will get bitter, not better. Self-absorption causes bitterness, not betterness. But then finally, the last point that he makes in verse 11. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. I love the way this one reads in the New Testament. I mean, in the New Living Translation. Never be lazy, but work hard
and serve the Lord enthusiastically. Just get excited about serving God. And he's not saying be excited about being excited.
He's saying, you know what? It ought to thrill us that we can even serve God. He says, we ought to be the kind of people that you say, you know what? I've got something you can do for the Lord. We ought to be like Isaiah saying, pick me. I'll be the one. Send me. He's saying, get excited about that. What an opportunity to serve God. He says, don't get lazy. Don't lack in this diligence, but serve God and serve Him enthusiastically. Fervor of spirit. We need to be searching for every opportunity that we have to serve God
and to do so as enthusiastically as we can. I saw just a little line in a paper that I was reading. It said,
entheos, entheos, T-H-E-O-S. That means in God, like we are. Or it could have said in Christ, just as easily, in Christos. And so it could have, so in Christ, because that's where we are. We're not just associated with Him. He says we're in God. We're in Christ. Do you not know as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves? The sign said, en theos, en enthusiastic. I just thought, what a great way of expressing it. In God, enthusiastic. The two are just equated with one another. Can't imagine that there's anything in life that could make me more upbeat than to know that I'm in God. Can you imagine? Is there something that somebody could say or something that could do that could possibly make you happier than that? I mean, that's just a great thing. Paul says, you're in God. You tell me, how does that make you feel? You know what? That makes me feel excited. I understand. I'm not the one in God's kingdom who's got the most talent. I'm not the one who can do the most. But I assure you, I can be as excited about God being in me and me being in God as any other Christian ever has been or can be. And he says, I don't have to lack in diligence. He says, I can be fervent in spirit. Doesn't matter how much you can do. Paul says, whatever you do, he says, do it with all your might. Do it as to the Lord. It doesn't matter what little bit you're doing, whatever you're doing. He says, you can be excited about it. And that's what he tells all of us. And theos, enthusiastic. I like that little sign. Just saying, full of God, you can be excited. Even with that little bit. One guy said, you realize a bee stinger is only a 16th of an inch long. You ever been stung by a bee? 16th of an inch long. It says the stinger is a 16th of an inch long. The rest of it is all enthusiasm. I thought that's a good way of putting it. We need to have that kind of enthusiasm. We have some kids here, even, that just came back from a camp. Have you ever noticed, not day one when they come back, day one when they come back, they're wasted tired normally. They need about 20 hours of sleep to recuperate. But they're pretty excited when you start talking to them about things like that, aren't they? Isn't it just fun sometimes to just talk to the kids and let them tell you about the excitement of being at camp and the things that they did and the devotions they had and the time they shared with other people and how excited they were about things? Sometimes we wait for them to come back, and as adults we're just thinking, give it time. It'll wear off. Well, that's a shame, isn't it? We don't want it to wear off. I can remember the day I came up out of the waters of baptism. And I'm telling you, I was excited. I was excited. But there have been a lot of days between that time and right now when the Lord has seen less excitement from me than then. Should that ever be? Shouldn't be. I should be that excited every day He gives me that I can serve Him. And that's what He's saying.
That's what love is. Love doesn't lack in diligence. It is fervent in spirit when it serves the Lord. Give Him everything you've got. Anything short of that
just is not what God is looking for. That's the way we love. There was an orphanage worker that saw a young girl who was in the orphanage take a note, fold it up. She didn't know what was written in it.
The young girl walked out and she went to an old oak tree that was on the property of the orphanage there, and she stuck it down into like a knot hole on the tree. The lady that was the worker went out there sometime later, opened the note up, and all it said was, "Whoever finds this note, know that I love you." I thought, what an interesting statement. And I thought, you know what, that is so similar to the fact that our God took his son,
put him on a tree to say one thing. Whoever sees this, know that I love you. That's how much he cares. He says, we need to care the same. We need to be that kind of loving people toward him, toward one another.
If you're not a Christian, that's why Jesus hung on that tree. Because he didn't lack any diligence or any zeal. He went with all his energy because he preferred you and me over himself. And he hung on a tree so that we could have a chance for eternal salvation. Any hypocrisy there? Or is that absolute, true, genuine love? That's a love of conviction, a love of affection, and a love of enthusiasm that God showed us. Paul says that's what we need to show him back. If you're not a Christian, we pray you'll take care of that tonight. While you've got this chance, I don't know, you don't know. Will he give you tomorrow? I have no idea. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. But it's too important of a decision to just walk away and don't think about. Think about that. Make sure your life is right with God. For those of us that are Christians, man, I'm telling you, those are the kind of passages that are just convicting. Because they're the kind of passages I can read and think, hey, some days pretty good. Some days not nearly as good. That's just the nature of the way we live. God says, here's what I want you to do, Mark. Love me and love your brethren with an absolute love of conviction, with all the affection that I have shown towards you, and with the enthusiasm that I demonstrated by sending my son. That's a lot. But he says we can do it. And that's the good thing. We can demonstrate that. And when we do, Jesus said, it is that characteristic that will help other people to understand that you're following him. If we can help you tonight, let us know while we stand, while we sing.